Would you come to be pleased to the prophecies of Joel? The prophecies of Joel, and as the Lord would enable us, I'd like us this morning to continue our studies in Joel and consider there chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Joel 1, verses 14 to 20. Sorry, 13 to 20. 13 to 20. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under the clods. The garners are laid waste, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Neither flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Amen. Joel chapter 1 verses 13 to 20, where we do take a text to focus on, it might be verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. Cry unto the Lord. In the days of Joel, life was hard for everyone. There had been four successive swarms of locusts. All the vegetation had been stripped from the land. The bark was even gone from the trees. There's nothing left of it. It is a scene of utter devastation. And added to that, another problem has come. We find that highlighted at the end, in verses 19 and 20. It would appear that a drought had followed this plague of locusts. For we read in verse 20, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured pastures of the wilderness. It would appear that the riverbeds and the valleys were bone dry, and fires had broken out on the heathland, broken out on the fields, and burnt the forests. And therefore, whatever might be left, really there was nothing left by the time the locust had finished. Whatever had started to come again had been destroyed through drought. It is a scene of utter devastation. How were the people to respond to such things? How would you respond to such things? Well, you'll notice in verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee. You can imagine the wild animals, as well as any domestic animals, making a noise in their distress. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my longing soul for thee, said the psalmist. Well, that's what the deer was doing. But it's hard to see that that's what the people here were doing. Indeed, they don't seem to be doing anything. And they're needing to be roused. We saw that last week. You had the drunkards in verse 5, stupefied by their drinking, not really seeing the seriousness of the situation. And even the godly, they are told they are to lament. You have the farmer who has seen his livelihood destroyed in front of his eyes. He is told to be ashamed and to howl. But you notice how dead things have become spiritually. That even the leaders in the church were not giving the lead that they should have been. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. They weren't giving a lead. And here Joel tells them that God has called them to humble themselves before God. And more than that, he tells them to call a public fast. You'll notice here, it was the priests who were to sanctify, to set aside a fast, to call a solemn assembly and gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of your God. It was the church and the leaders in the church who were to call this fast, not the elders. And it's interesting to note that there's often a distinction made between church and state in the Old Testament, and you find that in the New Testament as well. All are under God. And they are to rule in their own sphere, acknowledging God. Here's one of these examples where you can see what we might call the establishment principle at work, where the church is calling the leaders of the nation to acknowledge God. When judgments come on nations, nations are to gather before God. Then isn't there a sad indictment of our own nation today that while we, with all the nations of the earth, are under an evident judgment of God, people are embarrassed to mention the name of God. There's no mention of him almost in high places. You might talk about faiths generally. If you've got a faith, well, you pray. That's as far as it goes. There is no mention of God from our leaders, from our politicians, and little mention of God and the need of humbling ourselves before God from the church. Indeed, men are appalled at the thought that anyone could suggest God judges nations and sends judgments such as this. Well, you'll notice in verses 13 and 14, we have this call for a fast. In verses 15 to 18, we're shown the reasons for this fast. And in verse 19 and 20, we have Joel's prayer, which no doubt is an example of prayer to the Lord. Like us then to look at these verses, focusing perhaps on verse 14, as we can see what our response should be whenever judgments come upon a town, family, or an individual, or a nation. What our response should be. And there are three things that we might glean from the text, the three responses. There is self-abasement, sorrow and supplication. Self-abasement, sorrow and supplication, or as you might put it, humiliation, penitence and prayer. First of all, self-abasement. That is what the priests were called to and what the people also were called to. Sanctify ye a fast. What is a time of fasting but a sign of self-humiliation? It is the outward sign of people humbling themselves before God, where they deprive themselves of various things, maybe food, maybe other things also, and humble themselves before Him. The outward sign, we see. Because you remember, I think it's in Zechariah 7 verse 5, that God had to challenge the Jews of His day with the question, you're fasting, but is it a fast to me? Well, this was to be a fast to God. It was a holy fast. Sanctify ye a fast and call a solemn assembly. And you can see the self-abasement coming out in various ways. The priests, you'll notice, are to put on sackcloth. A sackcloth was a coarse material made from black goat's hair. It wouldn't exactly be the nicest of things to wear. You think of the priests wearing sackcloth. In Exodus 28 and verse 2, we find Aaron was wearing garments that were for glory and beauty. They were fine garments for glory and beauty. But here, it is not glorious and beautiful garments. Sackcloth. You think of the pure white linen. The best of quality. White. And instead, there is this rough, black sackcloth. What do you have for a people who are humbling themselves? Whatever is glorious, whatever looks good is put off. And it is the meanest, poorest of clothing, humbling themselves. Picture our queen taking off ermine robes, or just the fine clothes she normally wears, going about in sackcloth. What a turn up for the books, you would say. What's happened here? What a change. What a put down. That's what they're called to do. You notice the priests are to lie all night in sackcloth. The priests. Spending all day and all night prostrate before God. Normally they would be at work with the offerings, tending to the lamps, burning incense, conducting the worship. But instead they are prostrate on the ground before a holy God. There's humiliation. And you'll notice this general abstaining. Abstaining from food or the ordinary affairs of life. What's the point of that? Well, it is to humble the body and also to get away from distractions, to focus on the situation. To think of it, you think of how today people are trying to forget the situation. Let's try and be as normal as possible in our life. Now you have the fast. Which of life abnormal. To think of the problem, to study it as it were, and to focus on God. Self-abasement, what was needed? Well, we might say three things. They're called to humility, not pride. How easily the priests, they have become proud of their function. They have a favoured position. They are looked up to by others. They have privileges in being ministers of my God. Or does they humble themselves? Or do they just see him? That they are not worthy of the position they are in. And you think of the people as they refrain from eating and come to this solemn assembly and spend time before God as they deprive themselves of their daily food. What are they saying? I am not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Is that the way you feel? Is that the way people should respond? You think of the drunkard. Proud of his drink, enjoying his drink, his life. And you think of the pride, being humble, with a groomed eye. The farmer, instead of being able to show off his crops and how well he is doing things, a scene of utter devastation. What he would have been proud of has gone. And the priest as well. What does God do? He strips us of the reasons we have for being proud. Or the reasons we think we have for being proud. He strips us of those things we are proud of if we will not humble ourselves before him. You think of our society today in that situation. How man-centered people are. How proud society is. How people are focused on themselves. How people's lives seem to consist in, look at me and see how wonderful I am. And they'll tell you everything about themselves. And it's all about me. I'll tell you what I eat, as if you're interested in what I had for breakfast this morning. Well, this is what I'm wearing, and see what I have done, and see how wonderful my family is, and see what I'm going to do, and see what holidays I have been on, and all the rest of it. It's all about me. What does God do? Brings people down. He's saying, humble yourselves. I can easily bring you low. I can remove what you are proud of. It's not a fearful thing when people are still full of self. Well, we can see that with others, but what about ourselves? Are you humble? Are you being humble? Is God teaching you humility through all that's going on? The self-abasement is not only humility in place of pride, there is to be weakness in place of self-sufficiency. What was God doing with the locust tree and with the ground? He was showing the people here how vulnerable the weather. Yes, you may spend all your time tending your crops and building up wealth, but I can easily bring that down. I can send a waste. What he was doing was bringing people to the end of their resources to saying, look, you need me. In me, you live and move and have your being. Well, you think of today, we're a self-sufficient society, we're so wealthy. And the problems arise, speak to the scientists, they'll sort it out. The medical people will keep people's lives going, will find medicine for this, that and the next thing. Man's invincible, they can do virtually anything. And all you get is a tiny virus that can't even exist outside another living organism. It's less than a sense. It's just a bit of junk, a bit of DNA which can't exist in and of itself, or a bit of genes anyway that can't just exist of itself. And God, deal with that. Use that to humble nations and to weaken them and to bring them down. People are still saying, we're going to conquer this. We're going to find solutions. There's no self-abasement. Now what should we be doing? What should our nation be doing? Acknowledging that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, that it's a relationship with God that is running. Acknowledging that God can easily withdraw the blessings which he gives. Acknowledging that we don't have all the answers. And indeed, we depend on God for all that we have. Are you weak? Do you acknowledge your weakness? Do you really acknowledge that he keeps you in health and strength day by day when it comes to spiritual things? You remember, without me, you can do nothing. You notice also there was to be meekness, not anger. How often people become angry when things go wrong? Angry that a cross might be devastated. Angry that their life is disrupted. Angry that they can't do things they want to do on holidays. Or even at weddings and things like that. Go and visit people. It's very easy to end up feeling it's just not fair. And they may or may not blame God, depending whether God is in their thoughts. They may or may not become impatient with God. We know that the northern kingdom of Israel, they ended up in that way. In Hosea 7, we find this perhaps is a slightly later prophecy, but it echoes what we have here. When God is sending judgments against the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapter 7 at verse 14. They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon the beds, or are annoyed. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. For I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their division in the land of Egypt. They were not crying out to God. They were just angry with him. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Get into the house of the Lord your God. Cry unto him. Is this call that people should realize that God is God and should humble themselves? You see, what's the problem? People often forget that they have no rights before God. It's as if people are owed a life and the good things of life. I deserve this, that, and the next. And that's the way people speak today, even when they have no thought of God. And if we truly are humbled, we will recognize that we have no rights before God. That as sinners, we have forfeited our rights before God. As those who are fallen in Adam will come into a state of sin and misery, it becomes as to lie in the dust and to say with David, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. God is just and holy. And I am a sinner before him. And I deserve nothing. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You meet before God, acknowledging that what you have is only of God's mercy. But if God was to deal with you as you deserve, you could not stand. You would be in hell now. Are you submissive and awake? God's response, knowing he has been before, if he was to leave you to perish, he would be just. And you could have no complaint. You know, people that get angry with God now, complain about God now. There's none of that in hell. Well, they ain't God there. They don't complain. They know their judgment is just. Self-abasement then. That's the first thing. The second thing we have is sorrow. Sorrow. Of course it is, in many ways, linked in with self-abasement. There is sorrow of penitence. They were to clothe themselves in sackcloth, which of course is often used during times of mourning. We saw that in verse 8 with the virgins mourning their groom who had died just before the marriage. And you see this also in the call to everyone to howl and to cry. Here is a call for a fast, and it is a call to sorrow. But of course, there's a sort of sorrow that matters is a godly sorrow. There's a sorrow of this world, a worldly sorrow, which only leads to death. There's a godly sorrow, which speaks of life, spiritual life. Is that not how people are to respond? That's what God was saying. Look, humble yourselves and sorrow. This is the right response to judgments. Now, of course, there was to be grief over loss. The people had suffered many losses. And as we said already, it was good for them to contemplate them. And even this description from verses 16 to 20, where, this graphic account of the horrific situation where even the seed that had been sown for next year's crops has rotted. Difficult to know why it's rotted exactly, but the point is, it has rotted. In other words, it's been said here, this is no time for escapism. That's what people try and do now. But no, it's not escapism. Getting away from the problems is focusing on the problems, and it is grieving over the problems, recognizing them for what they are. Not trying to keep spirits up and jolly and giving reasons for joy and happiness, which are very vague and nebulous rather. It is seeing the horrific situation, acknowledging it. Well, that's what's needed now. And as we saw, it wasn't just the many temporal blessings that they were to sorrow over, though they were real. The greatest loss was the loss of the spiritual privileges. We thought of that last Sabbath, with the meat offering and the drink offering, withheld from the house of God because there wasn't any. And therefore public worship eventually had effectively had stopped. The thing that was going to encourage their souls stopped. And the message is God seems absent. He's a wayfaring man. He just passes through for a night and he's not really interested. He's not staying there to help. We should grieve. And that's the state of affairs in our nation. But you notice especially there was to be grief over sin. Grief over sin. All the tears that were shed, and all the tears that may be shed at this time, are of no use if they do not lead to repentance. As Matthew Henry put it, our tears must be turned into the right channel, the channel of repentance. And you can see here, in the passage, calls to repentance. Sanctify a fast. In other words, let's have a holy fast. In other words, this time of fast fasting was to be a time that was going to promote holiness. And so the whole point of it was it be a time when people stop, consider their lives as individuals, and ask, where do I stand in relation to God and His law? What sins do I need to sort out in my life? What wrongs do I need to put right? And of course, individuals do that. Families do that. The nation does that. The church is to do that. To engage in a turning from sin. Remember how the Catechism defines repentance. Repentance unto a life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, and of a true sense of his sin, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth turn from that sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavouring after new obedience. He grieves over that sin. He hates that sin. He turns from that sin. He has this call to repentance. Holiness, that's what's needed, a holy fast, because it promotes holiness. It's brought out also in the description of the day of the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and a destruction from the Almighty. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of the Lord speaks of future judgment. It speaks of the fact that God is Jehovah, and there's a day when God will show himself to be Jehovah, the God of the covenant. The day of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament context, is the day when God enforces his covenant. When Israel went into the promised land, then having overcome the people of Jericho and Ai, they then divided themselves in two. Half of them assembled on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal. And there was read out God's covenant, his law, the book of the law, Deuteronomy, which included a list of the blessings which were pronounced on Mount Gerizim, which came upon those who obeyed God's commands and lived for him, and him at the centre of their lives. And then on Mount Ebal, the curses were pronounced. And when every curse was pronounced, the people were to put their amen to these things. The one who turns away from God shall be cursed. Amen. You can read that in Deuteronomy 28. Now there were many days of the Lord for the Jews. A day when God was saying, right, let's check how you're living according to my covenant. But God saying, I'm going to enforce these curses. I'm coming to reckon with you. You've broken my commands. And that day of the Lord was a foretaste of the final judgment, when God will call all of us to give an account for all that we have done in this body, whether it will be good, whether it's been good or bad. So here's God, and he's often reminding the Jews, don't forget, you're going to be judged. Yes, you're the church. You're not the ungodly world, but judgment begins at the house of God. And if judgment begins at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and the wicked appear? What a fearful thing to be ungodly and wicked. Well, there's no hope if they go on in that way. But remember, the righteous are scarcely saved with the skin of their teeth. It will be through judgment also. God's going to examine them. He expects his people to be a holy people. It's so easy to be looking at others and thinking, what a wicked nation we live in. What wicked nations who brought in such ungodly laws, and we forget our own sins. Judgment begins at the house of God. And so you see, here is this call to repentance, to turn back. It's a deal reckoning, God. It's going to happen with us. And he's having that with us now. He's calling his people, he's calling people generally to himself. And what are we to do? We are to see that we are under the threat of a broken law. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who continues not in everything written in the book of the law to do it well. Whether you think of all the rules that were given to Israel, had they kept them, or were they worthy of these curses? Well, they were. But you think of how we all have broken God's commands and are under the curse of God as sinners. What a fearful thing it is if the God who promises to be the helper of those who trust in him turns and calls you to account. It's interesting the phrase, a destruction from the Almighty. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Named the Almighty is Shaddai. You find in Genesis 17 where the Lord says, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. I will bless you and be with you. He gave wonderful promises to encourage Abraham. The very same God who is merciful and gracious and promises to save. The Almighty is the one who destroys sinners. It's interesting, the word destruction is very similar to the word Shaddai. It's the word Shod. The anger of the Almighty, or the mighty destruction of the mighty, will come upon you. Oh, friends. Are you aware that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God? And are you repenting therefore of sin and turning from it and turning to God, realizing he is justly displeased with your sin? He's going to call you to account, and you must flee to the only refuge which is provided, which is Jesus Christ, and you're looking for mercy there. And you see, every misery of this life that you feel should lead you to repentance. Does it do that? Maybe a small thing. It doesn't need to be a day of the Lord, but this fast, like this famine and locust plague. It doesn't have to be the thought of final judgment. Every misery should lead you to think, this is nothing compared to the final judgment. If you stub your toe, it hurts you. It's a reminder you're a sinner in need of a Saviour. When illness strikes and death comes, you humble yourselves before God. Andrew Bonner, famous free churchman of the 19th century, had to bury a few of his family, and as he stood before, I think it was the grave of a young daughter, laid in the grave. Oh, how sore he must have felt. But it led him to say this, that he hated sin. Because that's what it leads to. If you pass the graveyard, think of this, the wages of sin is death. Let it lead you to hate sin more than you. Hate your own sin. Turn to the Lord. Let God's judgments lead you to see. This is but the finger of God. That's what we should be saying at this time. Recognizing the hand of God in all these things. Let us remember, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city? And if the Lord not done it, he's speaking to us through these things. the judgments, but they're merciful in a sense because they're warnings, calling us to repentance. Well, how do you respond when calamities come? You repent over your own corruption as a sinner, and of your actual sins. Surely you should. It should lead you to search and examine your ways and to return to the Lord. What were they to repent over? Well, you'll notice there were no specific sins mentioned. Yes, but to search and examine our ways and to return unto the Lord, or to do that personally, or to do that nationally, or to measure ourselves by the word of God and his law, remembering it is the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, looking for God to help us. It's interesting, there's no real hint in the prophecy to tell us what the problems were. The only thing we might think of is Joel's name, Jehovah is, or God is Jehovah. Were the people trusting in false gods? That was often a problem in Israel. Looking to Baal, getting involved with the fertility cults associated with Baal, where there was much drinking and more immorality. Well, what idols do you need to turn from? Idol self. Isn't that a problem today? Self-centered we are. We are ourselves gods, we worship ourselves, pamper ourselves, and life's all of itself. It is God, you love. What about the cult of personality? People are celebrities. What are they famous for? Being a celebrity. What have they done? Well, they've got a YouTube channel. They're mentioned in the papers, but what have they done? Well, they're just known to be people, celebrities. They haven't come into the church as well. And when that does, God often will remove the people who are built up to be celebrities. Because he will not give his glory to another, especially in his church. Covetousness, which is idolatry. How often will covetousness of what other people have? So materialistic today. As God is our belly, we live for pleasures and to satisfy our cravings and our lusts in different ways. That's what the world's doing. Isn't it true in many ways the church are just doing the same thing? You're doing that? You must repent of these things. How easy it is to point the finger at others, but we must look at ourselves and deal personally with God. Because one day we shall be brought, each one of us, to give an account before the judgment seat of God for all that we have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. What will you do unless you find refuge in Christ? Self-abasement. And there is sorrow. Show this briefly in conclusion, supplication. There's not much said of it, actually, in the passage. You'll notice there is the call to cry in verse 14, and using a different word in verse 19, Joel says, O Lord, to thee will I cry. The picture is of earnest, continued prayer, pleading until there's an answer. Well, how should you respond? If you are humbling yourself and grieving over sin, what should you cry for? First of all, mercy. Not relief. That's what people tend to think of. Oh, that I might be relieved of this problem. But friend, what you need is a more basic thing. You need mercy. Because remember, you have nothing to plead. You can't say why God should be kind to you and relieve you. Why should we believe our nation at this time? You have no merits, no worthiness of your own. Let our prayer be, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Mercy. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy we and nations all may know thy saving grace. And that be our prayer. Cry for mercy. And yes, along with that, there must be a cry for forgiveness. Isn't that a great need? The removal of sin. That we may be enabled to repent of our sin, and that God may remove the guilt of our sin from us. Where could you find that? Well, you find from Jesus Christ. Remember, God is Jehovah, God of the covenant. What was at the heart of that covenant? Sacrifices, the promise of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's at the heart of Scripture. He's at the heart of all these warnings. A call to trust in Him. Lord, that Thou wouldst forgive us. In Jesus' name. And then, there's a prayer for deliverance. You see, if the cause of the problem is removed, then we can look for God's blessing. We can look for the blessings of His covenant. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, turn from the wicked way, then will I hear in heaven and heal the land. There's the hope of deliverance. As we humble ourselves before God, looking for Him to deliver. How shall we escape these judgments? Well, the only way to flee from God's judgments is to flee to God in Christ. That's the way our nation must be. That's the way you and I must be as individuals. May God teach us to humble ourselves before Him, to cry out in repentance for mercy. And as we cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Scripture assures us He is willing to forgive. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. To our God, He will abundantly pardon. He promises to encourage us in dark days. Let us pray. O Lord, bless thy truth to us. May we be humbled as we recognize what we are. May we be humbled as we recognize our need of thy grace. O Lord, it grieves us when we see the church so dead, but the wonder that the nation seems so dead. But do thou come and visit us and turn us to thyself, we pray. Be with us in thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.